Our focus this afternoon is Judgment Day, the Judgment Day of God. I begin with the certainty of Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The question I would put before us this afternoon is, how does that judgment, the judgment at the end of the age, how does that judgment square with the declaration of God's unconditional love? Specifically, according to verse 36 of our text this afternoon, how is the accountability that we bear before God consistent with the declaration of the promise of the gospel, especially in terms of our justification? More plainly, if you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we are, then what do these words mean? Verse 36, I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, to answer that question, it's not enough just to give you a lecture or an exposition on justification, emphasizing that these words cannot mean that you are justified by your good works in the technical, theological way in which we use that word justification. That's true. We are not justified by works, but by faith. But given that truth, the question still remains, what do these words mean? It's not enough for me merely to tell you about God's grace if I leave the meaning of these words that we study this afternoon unexplained. Because there they are in Scripture. What do they mean? They are Jesus' own words. For every idle word men speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So what does that mean? Jesus gives us his own answer in the immediate context, beginning with verse 33. And in that verse there is a general principle of judgment illustrated. The illustration is easy to understand. It's clear and obvious, and that's the point. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruits. Is there anyone who doesn't understand that? If you have an apple tree, you get apples. And if, like me, you really don't know what kind of tree it is you're looking at when you see it, you can at least identify what kind of tree it is when you see the fruit. I couldn't begin to tell you how to identify an apple tree or a pear tree or a pine tree, but I can tell you the difference between an apple and a pine cone. And that's how identify the tree. There's a necessary connection between a tree and its fruit. To explain that illustration, the tree represents people, of course. The good tree bearing good fruit represents the good person, namely the Christian. And so there's a necessary connection between a Christian and the fruit of his faith that's made evident and plain in the ordinary course of life. We've already seen this in the gospel, Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus warns the false prophets, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. James makes the same point with reference to the tongue. James 3:11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And his point is clear as well, James 3:7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and can be and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And my brothers, these things ought not to be so. You see, it's a contradiction, a mouth that brings forth blessing and cursing. And that's the point. A tree is known by its fruit. And in this context of Judgment Day, the obvious reality of Jesus' words is that there is a moral identification of good and evil. There is a good tree with good fruit, and there is an evil tree with evil fruit. That moral distinction is the foundation of God's judgment. And those moral categories must be preserved, for that's how God has revealed himself. But without God, those absolute moral identities have no meaning, for God himself is good, and God himself defines good. Without God, good can be nothing more than a relative, personal, or autonomous judgment that I make myself, or that you make yourself. The moral quality of good requires a transcendent God, a God that goes beyond my existence, our existence as a human being. It goes beyond our own personal identity. It's these moral definitions of good and evil that form the basis of God's judgment. And all men, created in the image of God, have a natural sense of that revelation of God. And yet the sinner, the unbeliever, consistently suppresses that truth because of his own unrighteousness. That's what Paul says so clearly in Romans 1. But the point remains, there is a moral identification of good and of evil. And God's judgment is based upon just that. Thus, God's judgment has a personal application. It's a negative judgment, a condemnation upon the Pharisees for their evident hypocrisy. Verse 34, as I read, he calls them a brood of vipers. And if that's not plain enough, that is identifying them as evil. Evil is a snake, the original form of the personification of Satan himself in the Garden of Eden, a brood of vipers. And then Jesus makes no bones about their moral conditions. You are evil, verse 34. How can you, being evil, speak good things? And then the broad general principle stated in verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. In other words, to state what I think is the obvious, men prove their moral identity by the fruit of their lives. Men show themselves to be good or evil. They demonstrate themselves to be good or evil by the evidence of the fruit of their lives. And that evidence will be the foundation of the final judgment. John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then the day of judgment, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Jesus' own words, Matthew 16:27, The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And that judgment will be just because it is based upon the fruit of your life. He will reward each according to his works. Now, that's not legalism. That's not works righteousness, given the fullness of what the Bible teaches, because, you see, those whom God has saved by grace through faith, he has already prepared for them to do good works. And so the works become the evidence of the grace. Ephesians 2:8, as I read this morning, the promise of the gospel, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To put it in doctrinal or theological language, those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. Those who are saved by grace through faith have evidence of their faith. James chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord says, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The first half of that sentence is a challenge, an impossible challenge. Show me your faith without your works. As if that were even possible. I will show you my faith by my works. And then James adds, verse 24 of James 2, you see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, that last verse certainly interprets what goes before. What does James mean that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? That question has stumped any number of people over the centuries of the Christian church. But James explains himself what he means. Simply put, faith without works is dead. If there are not works of faith, if there is no evidence of faith, then there is no faith. For the works are the necessary consequence of a true and lively faith. They are not the ground upon which you are justified, but rather they are the evidence of the faith by which you are justified. And so our confession of faith states that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. And there is no dead faith, but works by love. In other words, faith works. Faith is active. Faith is evident. Faith demonstrates itself. Faith is the alone instrument. It is the means by which we receive the gift and the blessing of acquittal before the Lord, our justification. But that justification doesn't end God's work in us. His work is such that when we are justified, he also works in us, that we will demonstrate that justification by our works. And for those who have no faith, those who remain unbelievers, their judgment will be a just punishment for their evil works. There is a personal point to be made here. It's not just a general principle, but even more so, that men reveal the condition of the heart by the fruit of their lives. You reveal the condition of your heart by the fruit of your own life, whether good or evil. You reveal the nature of your heart. First, the wicked, verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even when you speak what is evil, you need to confess the sin of evil that remains within your heart. When you curse, when you gossip, when you speak in unrighteous anger or lose your temper, you're revealing something about your heart. And verse 35, make sure you realize this, that this works both ways. It is a very penetrating self-evaluation. It requires a very humble self-awareness. Too often we attribute the sins that come out of our mouth to something else. That's not who I am, we often say as an often used excuse when sin becomes evident. Or we outright deny the reality of this verse as if the sin of your life, the sin of your mouth even, doesn't have its origin in the remaining sinfulness of your heart. And unbelievers, all the more so, often assuming themselves to be good at heart, they excuse their sinfulness in the most flagrant of ways. And yet Jesus says, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I don't want this merely to be something applying to unbelievers. It is a warning to all of us to beware the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. A warning so well expressed in Matthew 15:17. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the challenging question for us is, what is the condition of your own heart? Ultimately, that's the question that determines your eternal destiny. For if God has not changed your heart, if God has not given you a new heart, then you remain dead in sin and dead in the hardness of your heart and subject to his judgment. But even for believers, this warning is useful and challenging, for abiding sin remains with us. And what Paul calls the flesh that wages war with your soul, you are a new creation in Christ, a new creature, but that old man still must be fully and finally put to death. That's what we label and understand as that definition of sanctification. And so if you're a Christian with a new heart, with new life, freedom from the condemnation of the law, then we need to stimulate the good treasure of your heart and bring forth good fruit. And when you fail, when you sin, when you do evil, it's necessary, even as believers, to confess that sin quickly and flee to Christ for his forgiveness. Jesus then concludes this section with a direct warning, a warning of judgment. Judgment to the wicked, that is clearly the implication, but also in that warning, a challenge to believers as well. Verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. First of all, let me emphasize the absolute certainty of God's final judgment. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's absolutely and unchangeably certain. There will be a day of judgment when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Reading from Matthew 25, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you are cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's an absolute certainty of that judgment. And notice from our text as well, the righteous justice of that final judgment. I use both the word righteous and justice in that sentence. In the Greek, it's the same word. I'm being repetitive because too often we think of justice only in terms of punishments, as a vindictive retribution, exacting justice as if that means getting even. But justice is more than that. Justice is the vindication of righteousness and involves both the praise of the one doing good as well as the punishment of the one doing evil. The point is fairness. Justice means fairness. And we do use the word often that way. In seeking justice means gaining what is right. Again, the point is that God's final judgment is just. Those who are condemned justly for their sin. And those who are vindicated, or as we read in verse 37, translated justified, they are vindicated justly. There is evidence either way. And so the warning to those who do evil, verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. Let the impact of that verse sink into your mind. Those who reveal the evil of their heart by the evil words of their mouths will be judged for their evil. They'll be held accountable. And that's what's so often missing in our culture and experiences today, that sense of accountability. If you act badly, there's a just and righteous recompense that the Lord will give. And yet, even for Christians, and I want to speak as carefully and plainly and clearly as I can, even for those who understand and believe God's promise of no condemnation to those who are in Christ, this threatening and warning is useful and helpful. For even apart from the threat of hell, it teaches you that your evil words are deserving of hell. And your evil words coming out of the evil that remains in your heart would render you worthy of the judgment of hell. And thus, the gospel invites you to repent, to put to death that evil, to stop sinning with your words. And I ought to note how often and how frequently the list of sins in the scripture addresses matters of the tongue. Sins of the tongue, things like gossip and slander and evil speaking and quarreling and anger and bitterness and clamor and impure and obscene speech and cursing and on and on. So even though the words are given to the wicked, demonstrating the justice of their condemnation, the words are also a warning to us, to those who by faith trust in Christ, that we avoid those things for which the wicked are condemned. Verse 36, I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. And then verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Justified there means vindicated, shown forth as righteous, demonstrated to be righteous. The emphasis in the word here is not the judicial decree we usually associate with the word, the justification which is by grace through faith. Here, as it is with James, the emphasis is upon the evidence of true faith that makes itself known in the practical matters of daily living. And those good works, in this case, those good words, will vindicate you on the day of judgment. That means they will give evidence of your salvation. For by your words, you will be justified. By your words, you will be vindicated. By your words, you will be shown to be the children of God. Those who are saved, as we understand from Scripture, by grace alone, and demonstrated, shown to be truly in the faith by their words. Likewise, to the contrary, the wicked, by your words, you'll be condemned. In either case, God is just and God is righteous. So there will be no one going to heaven in the absence of good works, because it's those good works that show that faith itself is living. And there'll be no one carried off to heaven kicking and screaming as if God's election and work of salvation produces no evidence and no effective results in their lives. There'll be no one good in word and deed who's sent to hell by the capricious and unjust will of God, unable to get to heaven despite all their good works. No, they who are condemned for their sin and condemned justly. And those who are saved, redeemed, are vindicated and demonstrated to be genuine and true by the evidence of their lives. All this should affect the way you live your life. The Apostle Peter certainly thinks so when he speaks of the judgment at the end of the age, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, both earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as we look forward to that reward, and even as we anticipate that judgment at the end of the day, the question remains, what sort of persons ought we to be? How should we then live? The answer is indeed that we are to live in the light of eternity. We are to live in the presence of God now, knowing that you will stand before his presence on the day of judgment. And if your new heart has shown forth itself in the works of righteousness, you will be rewarded. If your heart is still dead in sin, then you'll be condemned for that sin. And until that day, we stand before the Lord looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear the warning of Scripture. Help us to have confidence in the promise that our salvation is a matter of grace, that we receive that acquittal by faith alone, and yet, O Father, you have called us to show forth our redemption, to show forth the change of heart with good works, to show forth our faith by how we live, and even give us this warning that our judgment will be according to those works. By your grace, O Father, we pray that you would enable us to do good works, that we might be rewarded on that great day, and motivated all the more as we consider the wicked, motivated all the more to put to death the deeds of darkness, which are so rightly described as evil. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.